questions is 275-9212. That's 275-9212. And now your host, Pastor James Modlish.
Welcome to Question Please. This is Pastor Modlish speaking, and in the studio with me as my guest today is Dr. Peter Ruckman. Dr. Ruckman is our guest at First Bible Baptist Church throughout this week. We're having a series of meetings in our annual Bible conference. It's my privilege to have him with me. As far as I'm concerned, Dr. Ruckman is the greatest student of the Bible in America today, and I believe that he is well equipped to answer some of your questions. As you address your questions today, I certainly want to deal with some of them, but I would like to direct many of them to him so that you can get the benefit of his long years of study in the Word of God, particularly in light of the fact that he is only going to be with us for this week. And you can hear me more in the future. Let me take a moment to advertise. Our meetings are 7 o'clock every night. Dr. Ruckman's a great preacher. You'll appreciate learning something from the Word of God, and that's just what it is, a time to learn from God's Word. So we're ready and waiting to take any of your questions. If you'll call that number, 275-9212, we are here and we're available. This is a live program. Call in with any question that you may have about the Bible. We'll do our best to deal with it from the Scripture, or any question that you may have concerning current events even, and what particularly we may think in the light of God's Word in reference to those things that are going on. All right, we have a question right now, and so we'll take that. Hello, you are on the air. Go ahead.
My name is Terry Tigner. I live in Lima, New York. And I have a question about a friend of mine who is married to a man who used to love the Lord but seems to have fallen away. And she still loves the Lord and is seeking him in her daily walk. But the problem is she's taking a lot of verbal and emotional abuse from him. And she asked me how much of that should she have to take before she would leave, or before she would be forced to do something drastic, I guess. And I just didn't have any answer for her.
Well, I think really the answer is found in several principles in the Scripture. You know, the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talked about God sustaining him with a particular measure of grace to face an unusual situation. He didn't elaborate as to what that situation was, but he did say that God's grace was sufficient. Some time ago, a man came to me, and his wife had left him 7 times. And I had counseled him throughout this whole procedure. And every time we prayed and talked and counseled from the Word of God, and he said, you know, I believe God can give me the grace to take her back one more time. After time number 7, he said, you know, preacher, I've just run out of grace. And I think the bottom line of it is, you can say all you want to, but it's up to that individual to search the Scriptures, to get on their face alone before God and say, God, how much grace can you give me? Of course, I don't know about all the particulars of that situation. I'm not familiar with all of the details, but in a general sense, that's the best way I can answer that. Dr. Ruckman, you care to comment?
The Scriptures have something to say about this. For example, in the particular case you asked about, it says, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, and that's the case you mentioned,
Yes. They
may be without the word, won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chance conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, even that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, 1-4. You mentioned verbal abuse. In taking verbal abuse, in the same epistle, you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, that's verbal abuse, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your fault, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, we take for granted she is, and suffer for it, we take for granted she does. If you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Your friend has liberty to do what she wants to do, but the scriptures are very clear in these matters. Where a Christian has a chance to suffer for Jesus Christ for doing right, better rejoice and be glad and thank God they have the opportunity.
What? With First Peter, sir?
Yes, that's First Peter.
Okay, sir. I'll give that to her tonight when I see her then.
Okay, very good. Thank you for calling. We'll take another call. Yes, hello, you're on the air.
Hello. I would like to ask how you explain Mark 13:13, and he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I was saved when I asked Christ to come into my heart, and so I want to know about this enduring to the end.
All right, you find the same thing over in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, I believe. He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. You have to understand the context of that. You're dealing with a passage of Scripture that's right smack in the middle of the tribulation. Dr. Ruckman, you care to continue on that?
Well, nothing except confirm what you said. Brother Modlish mentioned it's in the tribulation, and the way you know he told you the truth is by checking the context of the remark. Now, when you quoted Mark chapter 13, verse 13, you may not have noticed the context. And notice the context that passage was, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. In Matthew, he's even more specific. In Matthew 24, where he said it, where Brother Marlis just quoted, at Matthew 24:13.
Yeah.
Context exactly which that appears says, quote, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that'll be verse 29, and in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. If you want a passage just like it, notice in the book of Hebrews, you're told a bunch of people there become partakers of Christ if they hold fast their confidence, steadfast to the end.
Yeah.
That'll be Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. And again in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Now, your case is not that case. Your case is found in 1 Corinthians 1.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 1, not in the tribulation, but in the church age, we read these words, 1 Corinthians 1, 7. So you come behind the no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end,
right,
that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so if we can summarize your question, the apostle told us to rightly divide the word of truth. And the way that we do that is study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Some folks fail to understand that there are divisions in that book, more than just the Old and the New Testament. And when you examine scriptures, as the one that you've mentioned and brought to our attention, you have to ask yourself the question, where do they belong dispensationally? And, of course, that's a clear-cut example of a tribulation passage. And so God is saying one thing to some tribulation Jews, and he's saying another thing, as Dr. Ruckman has ably pointed out, to a church-age saint such as yourself. We hope that helps.
It sure did.
All right. Very good.
One thing I wanted to say, I used to go to the Bible Baptist Church. They had a list of the beliefs. And at the tail, the last item on the list of beliefs was, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. I wondered about that. I asked the man that was the pastor at that time, and I didn't receive any answer to it. So, I wondered.
Well, it's of course you can appreciate the fact it's difficult for me to give an account of what he did or didn't say.
That's right.
And so we just did the best we could with the information you gave us now. Come and visit us sometime.
Hey, please.
All right, very good. All right, we'll take another call. Thanks for calling. Hello, you're on the air.
Hi, along the same lines, I've been reading Luke chapter 3, and it's been talking about John the Baptist when he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then down in that chapter in verse 10 and 12 and 14, three different types of people asked him, what should they do then? And he answered them three different ways that he talked about good works, it seems like. And I'd like to know, would that save them if they had done that good works? Or was it only the blood of Christ that would save them? And if those people weren't saved, then would they have to wait until after Jesus was crucified and died on the cross to be saved, or could they have been saved right then by just doing what John the Baptist told them to do?
All right, again, I think we'll deal with the same question we have the previous ones. I'll make a couple of comments, and then I'll ask Dr. Ruckman to continue. You have to realize that there are a variety of different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I know of seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the baptism of Moses. That's an Old Testament baptism. Then you have the baptism of John that you're referring to. You have the baptism of the cross. You have Gentile water baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, also 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have a variety of baptisms in the Bible, and because of that, people sometimes tend to get confused over it. John is baptizing people under repentance to introduce them to kingdom preaching. And you find that as you examine your Bible, that the introduction to the kingdom is something different than the introduction to the gospel of Christ. John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus followed up with the same message, preparing Israel to receive a kingdom. Peter said something very similar to that over in Acts chapter 2. When Paul preached, he preached the gospel of Christ, as recorded in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Maybe that's a little background. Dr. Ruckman, I'll let you go a little further with it.
Well, this is along the right line. Again, it is this problem of studying to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. When John is preaching the gospel that he has the gospel as far as it has been revealed. Now, that you might know exactly the truth of this, take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 19, and notice a man who believed what John said was saved only in the Old Testament sense, and had to go further than that at the resurrection of Christ. Now, we know this from Acts 19. If you read with me, beginning at verse 2, you'll find these words. And he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." That's the baptism of Luke 3 that you mentioned. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized for the baptism of repentance, saying to the people," quote, "that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So you have revelations as far as it goes. These people write as far as they went. But if they're saved in an Old Testament sense, there's always an element of works connected with salvation. Mm-hmm. But in the New Testament sense, they're not saved until they believe on Jesus Christ. Now turn to Acts chapter 26, and notice when we talk about this matter of works meet for repentance, Paul is still preaching that if a man does get saved, his works should show his salvation. And John was saying in Luke chapter 3, if you've really repented, then let's see it. Mm-hmm. Show me by your works. Now, Paul doesn't say anything different in this passage here in Acts 26. Although Paul, long after the resurrection of Christ, is preaching salvation by grace through faith, the finished work of Christ, he says this, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So a man is saved by grace through faith. But now look, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Now look at this, Acts 26:20. And do works meet for repentance. So even though a man is saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, there should be some evidence that that man has turned from sin. Where there's no evidence, you have every right in the world to doubt his salvation. Now, as to whether he is saved or not, that lies between him and the Lord. But Paul has been preaching a man is saved by grace, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He's saved by faith, Acts 20, verse 21. He's saved by grace through faith plus nothing, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But when that man receives Jesus Christ, he should do good works. And Paul says to the saved person, those that are saved should be careful to maintain good works, because we're a peculiar people that should be zealous of good works. I'll try to summarize. No Christian since the resurrection is saved by works. He's not kept by works, but he works because he's saved.
Thank you very much, and so faith and repentance always comes before works.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you very much.
Some people, you know, have the idea that John the Baptist is a New Testament saint because we read about him in what we consider the New Testament. We read about him in Matthew and the Gospels. They fail to realize that John's own testimony was that he was not part of the church, nor was he part of the church age. John was an Old Testament prophet, a forerunner, bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's own testimony in John chapter 3 and verse 29 was, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So John said he wasn't part of the bridegroom. Well, we know the bride, or part of the bride. That's the church. He said that he was a friend. He's an Old Testament saint. And so, as Dr. Ruckman has said, he could only take the people as far as he could with the light that he had at that time. We hope that helps. Thanks a lot for calling.
Thank you.
Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, I'd like to ask about the Sabbath. I have Seventh-day Adventist friends, and we always get in the discussion of the Sabbath, and they say, who had the right to change it? Now, if we break one commandment, then we're breaking them all. So why don't we observe, you know, the Sabbath on the seventh day, which would be Saturday?
Well, you made an interesting statement when you said, who had the right to break it? God had the right to break it, and God did break it. You can find of those Ten Commandments, which of course you know, keep the Sabbath day holy is one of them, you can find nine of them reiterated somewhere in the Pauline epistles. As a matter of fact, I think you can find all nine of them in the book of Romans. But you cannot find that tenth one there about keeping the Sabbath day holy. The reason for that is God has set that thing aside. Dr. Ruckman, you care to continue?
Yes, Brother Modish has quoted you the passage from Romans. That's in chapter 13, where the commandments are given, and Paul deliberately omits the Sabbath as one of those commandments. Now, again, many people don't read the Bibles enough to read these things, but I'll read the passage for you if you'll turn to it. I'm in Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. Now, watch this carefully. This is after the resurrection. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. You see, he's giving the ten. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. You see, he's giving the ten. And if there be any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul purposely omits the Sabbath as a commandment for child of God in the New Testament. Now, why is this? Let's see what the Sabbath is. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Before you try to find out what to do with a thing, you better learn what it is. In Ezekiel 20, verse 12, you find these words written, moreover, I gave them, the context, the house of Israel, my Sabbaths, to be a sign. Then Sabbath observance is not a moral commandment. It is a sign given to Israel. It's a ceremony to be a sign between me and them that they might know I'm the Lord their God, but sanctify them, not the Christian. Ezekiel 20, verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you that ye may know I'm the Lord your God. Now you're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, that the Jews require a sign. And that's why the Sabbath was given as a sign to the Jew. And the reason why some of your Adventist friends have a little problem is a failure to notice that nobody in the book of Genesis ever observed the Sabbath. How could Adam have kept the Sabbath? There wasn't any work to do. You never read about Noah keeping the Sabbath, or Abraham keeping the Sabbath, or Isaac keeping the Sabbath, or Jacob keeping the Sabbath, or Joseph keeping the Sabbath. Why not? Because it hadn't been revealed. Now, your friends have made the mistake of thinking because they found it recorded in Genesis 2 that it was in effect in Genesis 2.
They always...
And in doing this, let me finish up just a minute. I want to show you where it came from. In doing this, they forgot who wrote Genesis 2. Moses wrote Genesis 2, which means the Sabbath written in Genesis 2 was not revealed until Exodus 20. Notice Nehemiah 9:13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, and spake with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes, commandments, and made known to them, Israel at Sinai, thy holy Sabbath by the hand of Moses. The reason why you find the Sabbath written in Genesis 2 is because Moses wrote it, but he didn't wrote it until the Sabbath had been given to Israel. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead and ask the question.
Well, that sounds very interesting. I wish I could remember all the scriptures to study them and give them to her.
I'll give you something much easier. If you get paper and pencil, I'll give you five scriptures.
I have it right here.
All right. I'll give you scriptures to show why we New Testament Christians observe the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath day, and we don't observe it because Constantine set it up. We observe it because it's a doctrine of the New Testament. Now, here are the verses. Write down Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1.
Yes.
That will show you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead the first day of the week. Write down Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7.
Yes.
That will show you the disciples met on the first day of the week and preached on the first day of the week. Finally, write down 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, which says the collection was taken up the first day of the week. And that is why Bible believers meet and preach and take up collection on the first day of the week.
Thank you.
All right, we're glad to help.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, as we continue on the air, I might remind you that that number is 275-9212. We invite your questions. We have about 8 minutes left in this program. This is coming to you live from the studios of 3WG. Any question that you may have about the Bible, we're glad to deal with it in the best way that we can. We don't profess to know everything that there is to know about the Bible, but we'll help you in any way that we can. Again, we've been featuring Dr. Peter Ruckman, our guest at First Bible Baptist Church this week. Hopefully this has been an encouragement to you to come out and visit some of our services every night this week at 7 o'clock. We have another call. Hello, you're on the air. Go ahead, please.
I'd like to ask a question. How come Bible-believing Christians don't baptize in Jesus' name?
How come Bible-believing Christians don't baptize in Jesus' name?
Well, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Well, I think most Bible-believing Christians do baptize in the name of Jesus. However, if you examine your scripture a little bit, you'll find out that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all called Lord. There's an interesting thing we ought to pursue. Dr. Ruckman, you care to take that a little further?
All right. The reason why we do this is because we see the definite distinction between Jewish baptism and Gentile baptism, where some of the brethren fail to see. Notice in Acts chapter 2, when he has told these people to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there isn't a Gentile, the entire lot. Acts chapter 2, 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Acts 2:14, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, ye men of Israel. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel. That's why we never baptize a Gentile convert according to Acts 2:38. That'd be the entirely wrong baptism to use. Those aren't Gentiles. Those are Jews. Now notice in Matthew chapter 28, Gentile baptism, baptism for the heathen nations, was not to be in the name of the Lord Jesus at all. You were told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You see, these problems always come up because people will not study the Word of God. And here it's told you perfectly plainly that no nation, no American, no German, Frenchman, Spaniard, Italian has any business being baptized according to Acts 2:38. That was a Jewish baptism on a Jewish feast day, the day of Pentecost. You're told the nation should be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Notice further the singular on name. It doesn't say the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. It simply says name. This has led many well-believing people who never got Acts 2 straight to think that the Father's name was Jesus, and the Son's name was Jesus, and the Holy Ghost's name was Jesus. That's a very bad error. Jesus Christ is the name of a man. And although he was the Father, God manifest in the flesh, the name of the Father is not Jesus, and the name of the Holy Ghost is not Jesus. Now there is one name, notice the singular, baptize in the name. There is one name that fits the Father, that fits the Son, that fits the Holy Ghost, and it's not Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 10, look at verse 48. In Acts chapter 10, notice the people that are getting baptized are Gentiles. They're not Jews. This is Cornelius, the centurion, who is from the Italian band. Acts 10:48, when Peter baptized the Gentiles, he never baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Never. Acts 10:48, he commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord, period. Now, you'll find that word Lord is the word used in the Old Testament from start to finish of God the Father. And then you will find, if you look it up and are careful to look it up, you will find the Holy Spirit is called the Lord in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And finally you will find in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, when a man is baptized in the name of the Lord, he baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
All right. Hopefully that's been a help to you. We have about 3 minutes left, and we'd like to take one more question.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, sir. What's this big deal about the King James Bible? How come, what's wrong with the New Revised and the Living Bible and stuff like that? I know some people that go to your church and make a big deal of it and say it's the only word of God and stuff like that. What's wrong with the other ones?
Well, it's going to be difficult to answer that in 2.5 minutes, but since Dr. Ruckman is certainly the expert on that subject, I'll invite his attention to it. Go ahead, brother.
All right, I'll go as quickly as I can, as fast as I can. Now, I want to call your attention to two things you may have overlooked. The first thing about this, the time right now in this studio is English time.
Yes, sir.
It doesn't make a difference whether you're a Spaniard or a Jew or a Chinaman or an absolutist or a Catholic, Protestant, Jew, Theist, or a Buddhist. Every watch in the world is set by England. I don't know why that is, but that's Greenwich Time Observatory. The second thing about it, the latitude and longitude of Rochester, New York, is set by England. I don't know why that is. That's a prejudice or something. But a ship at sea has to locate its position from England. Absolute time on this earth is English time. I don't say that because I'm an Englishman. I'm not. My people in the background are German and Austrian. Absolute time on this earth is English time, no matter what a man believes. Absolute location, this earth, is English location, no matter what a man believes. Mm-hmm. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, we read these words. Where the word of a king is, there's power. The reason for that is God's kingdom is a kingdom with a king on a throne, not a democracy. So England still has the king. They've all dropped off through the years. If you want to get a Bible that has power behind it, you have to get one that's translated under a king. The thing about King James is so significant is the word James is the English word for Jacob. And as you know, of course, that's the first English monarch who ever sat on the throne with a Jewish name. Since the oracles of God are given to the Jew, the Lord took that time to do it. We're not saying you can't get something from these other translations, or not that you can't learn something from them. The reason why we don't accept them is because they're attacks on the deity of Christ in Luke 2:33 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There are attacks on the virgin birth in Acts chapter 4. There are attacks on the ascension of Christ in Luke 24, 51 and 52. And there are attacks on the proofs of the resurrection, Acts 1, 3. And if I had time, I'd give you the other 50 verses, but our time is up.
Thank you very much, sir.
All right. Thank you so much for calling in today. This has been Pastor Modlish with our guest, Dr. Peter Ruckman. And question, please. Tune in again next week at this same time, and we'll try to deal with your Bible questions.
Thank you, Pastor Modlish. An excellent debut for that broadcast. And we thank all of you for calling in. If you were one of the people who called in and we were not able to get on the air, the broadcast is heard every Tuesday afternoon from 4:30 to 5, sponsored by Alpha and Omega Securities. Question, please, with your host, Pastor James Modlish of First Bible Baptist Church.
Good news. Great gospel.